Let me join in with Tim and welcome all of our visitors. We're certainly appreciative of your presence and hope that the time that we spend in study will be scriptural and edifying and will cause all of us to appreciate the Word of God more than when we came. I want to use John's words this morning and introduce Jesus. This is not a series on John, but since we've been talking about some of his writings, I wanted just to look at this introductory material in the first 18 verses of John 1. So you can settle down and not panic that there's going to be a three-year-long series on this book. That's not the case. If we were to do so, it would be good, but we're not going to this time. John wrote the simplest words of the New Testament. I don't think anyone would deny that. He describes the loftiest concepts of the New Testament. I don't think anyone would deny that. His sentence structure and his words are among the simplest you'll ever read. A second-year Greek student can go through the book of John with great ease. But understanding the concepts that he describes is a different matter altogether. Someone has said that the book of John is like a pool, P-O-O-L, a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. And it's certainly that way. So when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Matthew and Luke begin with Jesus' birth. Mark begins with the work of John the Baptizer. Here in the book of John, John 1 begins with the pre-existent Word of God, a capital W on the Word, referring, of course, to Jesus, the Messiah. John's introduction gives us, in the first 18 verses, what is called a chiasm. He'll state a line, then a line that's below that indented, and then another indented line below that, and then he'll start backtracking. It's called a chiasm because the letter key looks like an X, and this has sort of that sentence structure. And this is the way you would look at the chiasm, the sentence structure, in John. The Word in verses 1 through 5, the testimony of John in verses 6 through 8, the true light that is shining in the world, verses 9 through 11. And then he gets to the middle part that is not going to be repeated anywhere else, but it's the central structure here, the right to become children of God. Then he starts to backtrack, the C prime here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelling among us is like the light shining in the world in the sea above. The testimony of John, verse 15. That's what we saw in verses 6 through 8. And then the only begotten Son reveals God, which gets back to what we saw in verses 1 through 5. That's the structure John gives. It has to be on purpose, of course. And it is stated in a way that we can understand it, though I wish I could do justice to the words we're about to read. I cannot. Now, the first part of this, the Word was with God and was God. Read with me in the first 5 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, when you look at this first section, he starts in the beginning. He recalls the very first words of the whole book of God. What's the very first words in Genesis? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John recalls that here. And whereas Moses begins at the beginning and then goes from that point on, he goes forward from the beginning, John begins before the beginning. And that's what verse 1 is saying. In the beginning was. Something was already there before the beginning. And that's the one he wants to discuss in this passage. As the Father himself existed before creation, thus there had to be someone existing in order to do the creating, Jesus is the one through whom the Father did that creating. So he was pre-creation. And it says he was. In the beginning was the Word. We'll see later, John defines his term here, the word Word, especially in verse 14, will be the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He existed before the creation. He didn't become. John 17, in Jesus' prayer, illustrates this for us when he himself says these words to the Father. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that's summarizing what he says here in John 1:1. And John will do this, have this echo effect all through this book. He uses a different preposition here, with you. But it's the same exact thought that we have in John 1, verse 1. The little word was occurs three times in verse 1. That's also in verse 2, but verse 2 is a repetition of the middle was. This little word was in verse 1 says, first of all, was the Word. That means he was in existence. So that speaks of existence. The second word was says the Word was with God. That refers to relationship. He has, this Word has a certain relationship with the Father. And then the third was is an affirmation that he was God. That's giving a predication of him. He is God himself, not the same person as the Father, but deity as the Father was. Now we could camp out on verse 1 and spend a long hour or two talking about it and never exhaust all the details. We don't have that power, but we can understand what it does say to us. The Word was God, we're told. Notice, he was not just there, but he was, as the preposition here would imply, he was with God. He was facing God. He had an intimate relationship with God, referring to the Father, of course. It denotes equality. He's equal to the Father. And it denotes an intimate relationship all in one. This is not an angel. This is deity with deity. The Godhead in John 1 is an interesting study. That would be an interesting study all by itself. Jesus, of course, here is with God. He's identified as Jesus in verse 14 and following. And he's also said to be the one who is in the bosom of the Father. If he's in the bosom of the Father, he's not the Father, but he's with the Father. So there's the what we would call the second person of the Godhead referred to. God the Father, of course, is in verse 1, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's the Father. He is shown in verse 29 when it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. People in the Old Testament would bring their lambs for sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb that God brings for a sacrifice. So there's the Father. So you see the Son and the Father in that very verse. And then the Spirit descended from heaven and alighted upon Jesus. So here you have Jesus in the water, the Father's voice coming from heaven, and then the Spirit in the form of a dove coming and alighting upon Jesus. All three persons of the Godhead referred to here in John 1. And there's several others, but for time's sake, we'll just notice these. It tells us in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That doesn't say that he became God. It's what he was. Was reaches all throughout eternity past. Just as the Father was always in existence, so was this person with the Father, always in eternity past. It is a continuous state in eternity past and, of course, in eternity future. When he says the Word was with God, that's the Father, and the Word was God, there he uses the same word but with a different connotation. He means he is deity. Jesus is what the Father is in regard to what they are. What the Father was, the Son was. Now, the kingdom interlinear, the Jehovah's Witness little interlinear where they take the Greek and then they put the English words under it, butchers this passage. I have it here. I will leave this here after I'm through today. If you want to look at it this morning or tonight, if I don't forget, you're welcome to look through it. But it reads like this. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And it has a God, A, and then a lowercase g, just as we have it written here. That's verse 1. And their explanation for it is, there's no article, the, before the word God. Therefore, it must mean that He's not God as the Father is, but He is a God. He's really Michael the Archangel in their view. But He's not true God. So if it doesn't have an article, it can't be the same quality as the Father. Now, verse 6 says, there arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of God. Their God is capitalized, but it has no article. They throw their rule out the window when it occurs with the Father without an article. The same thing in verses 12 and 13. You'll see it in verse 12. He gave them to them authority to become God's children. There again, the word God has no article, and yet it's capitalized. And then again in verse 13, he speaks or from a fleshly will or from man's will, but from God. God there is capitalized, but it has no article. This will be here on the pew for you to see if you would like to see it. You need to be aware of this because this is very common in their teaching. They'll introduce it very early on, typically, in their visits. John 8:58 shows Jesus saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the words that identify God in Exodus 3. That's not by mistake. And the Jews knew very well what he meant because they take up words to stone him. They think he's being blasphemous. In John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. We couldn't say that we're one with the Father in the same way that Jesus can. And in John 20:28, when Thomas finally sees him, he didn't have to touch the holes in his hands and the hole in his side and the holes in his feet, I'm pretty sure. He says, my Lord and my God. They got it. And John, throughout this book, emphasizes this person of Christ. And that's what the first 18 verses are all about. And it's Jesus, not only in himself, but in his relationship with the Father, with the Spirit, and with us. That's why it's so important. Now, verse 2 repeats verse 1. There's some emphasis here. He, the word of verse 1, he was in the beginning with God. Now, in verse 3, we're introduced to Jesus, the Creator. All things were made through him. Now, if he himself were created, he would have had to make himself, which means he would have had to exist before he existed, which is a logical contradiction. That can't be. Obviously, he's always existed, and he's the creator of all that we see. God made all things, but he did it through his Son. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, other passages say the same thing. He not only existed before all things, but he created all things. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Just about three pages over in John 5:26, Jesus is speaking, and he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is self-existing, self-sufficient. We're not. We were given life. He is self-sufficient in himself. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now here we come across one of those words that John likes to play with. I don't mean that in a secular or a frivolous way. But he's noted for using words that are capable of having more than one meaning. And this last word of verse 5, the word comprehend, is one of those. In Genesis 1, when the expression is, in verse 3, God said, let there be light. All of a sudden, the light took over where the darkness was. The darkness is gone because the light is taken over. Well, Jesus is the life and the light of men, verse 4. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not do something with it. What happened in Genesis 1 did not happen with reference to Jesus, and that's what John will elaborate on. Darkness hates Jesus' light. Verses 10 and 11 will show this. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They were in darkness. He is the light, but they did not want the light. John emphasizes that by repetition in this book. The word comprehend, the New King James, New American Standard, but also the word grasp. Now, the word grasp can mean more than one thing. In John 12, for example, at verse 35. John 12, 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." Typically, we know what light does. So you come into a dark building. I come into this building many times. When it's dark, I flip a switch. All of a sudden, the darkness goes away. There's a difference in the light and the dark. They don't get along very well. Where one comes, the other leaves. Jesus came, but these didn't want to give up their darkness. They prefer the light switch to be off. The word overcome also is the way this word is translated in various verses, and properly so, it's used that way in a number of places. And it could also mean grasp, as it is in some, in a negative connotation. So you can use this word comprehend to mean grasp. He couldn't grasp what he was saying, but this man did grasp it. Well, that's a good thing. He grasped it. He understood. But down in the second use of the word grasp, they grasped him and would not let him go and took him and killed him. He was in their grasp, a negative connotation. That, I believe, has the present here. But both are probably involved. Now, the darkness has never put it out, the International Standard Version points out here as an illustration of the way to translate this. Darkness in John usually means evil. An evil system, evil world, evil people, evil environment, and so on. We talk about the dark side. We talk about his dark past. That's a negative thing. And so is it in John usually. Now that's the first part of it. Now verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The name that he speaks of here, his name was John. It's interesting that John never mentions himself by name. John refers to himself in this book, but not by name. Whenever he uses the word John, he doesn't mean John the Apostle himself. He means John the Baptizer. And he uses that name several times. John, this man who was sent from God, the Baptizer, was a prophet. Matthew 21, 26, the rulers of the Jews are afraid to tell what they really believe about John because the people, remember, they hold him as a prophet. And he was. He was a prophet of God. He came to bear witness of the light. You probably have a capital L on the word light there, referring to Jesus, the one identified in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Preaching the baptism of repentance summarizes what John does. But he does it that all might believe, John says. John was not the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Why does John emphasize this? There were those, like those in Ephesus in Acts 19, who thought they could be baptized at the baptism of John. That's perfectly acceptable, years after John's baptism had been set aside. So maybe that's one reason why he emphasizes the fact that John's baptism came, it had its purpose. That purpose has been fulfilled. Now it's the baptism of Christ we must emphasize. However that may be, that's the effect of what John says. John was a witness of the light, capital L, Jesus. Now the third point he makes, the true light shining in the world, verses 9 through 11. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So when we talk about the true light shining in the world, he's the true light. He's bright enough to enlighten the world. The word world some 78 times in John's book. The world did not know him. The true light is not in opposition to false light, although that's true. He's the true light, and there are a lot of false lights around, but it says even more than that. He'll elaborate on this in the latter part of this introduction. He's the true light as opposed even to the light God gave in the Old Testament revelation, which gave, he gave for a purpose, it fulfilled its purpose, but it couldn't accomplish everything this light would do. So he's far above that imperfect light. The Word is the spiritual sun. I'm the light of the world. That's what we call the sun. He's the sun, capital S-O-N, who shines in a dark world. Now, John 3 elaborates on what he's talking about here. John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The last thing a thief wants is a light shining on him. He wants it to be dark so he can carry on his work without detection. Ignorance puts a person in the dark, but immorality keeps him there, someone said. Well, that's pretty much the case, and it describes the Jewish attitude all throughout this book. Now, verse 11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. His own is used in a couple of different ways here. His own, first of all, here is a neuter use of the expression. It means his own place, his own things. It's used later in John 19 as Jesus is hanging on the cross. The neuter is used again here when John is standing before the cross and Jesus' mother is there by the cross. And Jesus tells John, "Behold your mother," and to the mother, "Behold your son." Then verse 27, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus came to his own home. Israel was his home. He was of the Jews, and this was their home. He came to his own place, but his own people, now he uses the masculine, his own people did not receive him. And you see that again in John 13, where it tells us before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is loving people. He came to his own place. And you would have thought his own people would have said, "Yes, finally, the Messiah." A few did. But the point in John is he came to his own place and his own people said, "We want rid of this person. He is a blasphemer. He's a fake. We hate him. We want to destroy him." And that's what they tried to do. His own did not receive him. Dodds, Marcus Dodds, made this comment. I think it is a brilliant comment. I wish I had said this. Rome registered his birth, enrolled him to be taxed, but were as little aware as the oxen with whom he shared his first sleeping place that this was God. They saw him with the same stupid, unconscious, bovine stare. You know what that's saying? That's not a compliment to the Romans. In Rome, if they heard of some place where there had been the birth of a two-headed calf, it became known in Rome. They spread all kinds of gossip like you would not believe, even in those days before email and everything else we have. It spread. But they didn't know beans about the Messiah who came to save man from his sins. They didn't know as much or more than the cows that were in the place where Jesus was born. And that's a very true statement. Sadly, the Jews weren't any better off. In fact, they were even worse. They had more opportunity and ability to know and still didn't. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 shows Jesus himself speaking a parable showing that he not only knew what the Jews would do to him, but it was part of God's plan to use that in our redemption. Matthew 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. 34. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. This is Old Testament history he's giving us. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus prophesies his own rejection and death at their hands. 40, therefore when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, and they're caught up in this story, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And I wonder if near the end of that they think, wait a minute, what are we doing? Are we condemning ourselves? Jesus said to them, he never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 45 shows they did finally perceive that he was speaking of them. And instead of learning from it, they're even more determined to destroy him. We need to get rid of this pain in our neck, and we'll do it in any manner we need to do. And just a few days after this, they succeeded, they thought. To certain ones, he gives the right to become the children of God, the central thought in this entire chiasmic arrangement. You'll see in verse 12 and in verse 13, but here's the contrast. Verse 11, he came to his own. They didn't receive him. Contrast, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, he comes to his own. From those who did not receive him to those who did, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe. The word believe occurs about 79 times, always in a verb form. Believe is comprehensive. Believe means whatever God tells you to do, you do it, and that is an act of faith. He illustrates this in John chapter 6. In John 6, speaking to those who wanted to follow him because of the loaves, he tells them, do not labor, verse 27, for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Everlasting life. That's what he came to give. Now, verse 28, they said to him, what should we do that we may work the works of God? This is a fine opportunity to say, well, all works are wrong. But he doesn't do that. On the contrary, in verse 29, he answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Faith itself is a work. Why? Because it comprehends everything else we do. Abraham lived his life by faith. What does that mean? Whatever God said, he did it. That's what he says here. So in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In John 8, at verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. See how simple that is? The word repent, repented, or repentance do not occur in the writing of John. Both are implied on every page. And the word belief comprehensively includes this by its very presence. Now, to those who were born, the new birth comes into a major factor in John's writings. He says it's not of blood. To those who were born, the ones who receive this, not of blood. Literally, you may have a footnote on this. The word blood is plural. I don't know why we make certain words plural and keep others singular. When we talk about ash, is ash in a fireplace? Some people call it ash. You get a whole bunch of it together, but they call it ash, singular. Others call it ashes. What's the difference? The way we describe it, the way we're brought up. Some say he drowned in the waters of such and such. Others say he drowned in the water. They talk about blood. They talk about bloods. Our bloodline. But it's not singular bloodline. It's bloodlines that produce us all here. We have many ancestors, don't we? So some use the plural, some use the singular. Here it's bloods. But it's referring to the fact no one owes his descent to human nature. He says, if you want to be born of God, it won't be because you chose the right daddy. You're going to have to do something on your own. It doesn't come automatically. Now, why is that important? The Jews thought, we're children of Abraham. Our bloodline, or our bloodlines, that's all we need. We'll never go to hell. The Jews said there's someone at the door of hell ready to grasp and to save any Jew who might have been sent down the wrong chute. Why? They're sons of Abraham. That's all you have to worry about. You got the right daddy. John said, that's not so. It's not based on blood. Not of the will of the flesh, not a mere carnal procreation. Nicodemus would confuse that. He said, how can I enter my mother's womb and then be born again? Notice it's a born again. He didn't understand it. Not of the will of man. The idea of the father says, well, let's have another child. He said, that's not what this is. That's all physical. Nothing wrong with this, but that's all physical. He's talking spiritually here. Born of God. As in chapter 3, when he talks to Nicodemus, he says, I'm speaking to you of heavenly things. So he calls it in John 3, verse 3, being born again. You may have a footnote. Many of you will have a footnote on the word again. And it's born again or born from above. It's a heavenly birth. Here's another one of John's words that can mean again or it can mean from above. The same word. Depending on context, this one's ambiguous, probably on purpose. John does this over and over. So we'll get the fullness of the word, not just a part of it. And you'll see in verse 5, he answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We know in Acts 2, the Spirit, through the apostles, speaks the words, gives them the standard, tells them what to do, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The water comes in when they say, well, we'll be baptized. It's a baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. Fits perfectly. That's what the new birth is. In Galatians 3, you see this very clearly. When in verse 7, he says, you know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You're not born a son of Abraham. It's based on your faith, something you do. Verse 26, what is that? Well, he says, for you're all sons of God. Sons of God is the same as sons of Abraham in Christ Jesus. And it's through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ to put on Christ. This says the same thing as John 3. Galatians 3 equals John 3. Both showing what's involved. The faith of Abraham's seed includes baptism. Faith here is comprehensive. It just like it includes repentance. Now, the Word became flesh, verse 14. So John emphasizes again what he stated in verse 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The being born, the nature of the incarnation is God, the Word, verse 1, became flesh. The one who existed all in eternity past, verses 1 to 3, here in verse 14 now becomes something he was not before. He takes on himself flesh in addition to being that eternal one that always existed. The Word did not cease to be what it was before, but it became what it was not before, Linsky says. The life of the incarnate Word dwelt among us, John says. Jesus actually came to this earth and dwelt as a man. The word dwelt is literally pitch a tent. And it means to take up residence. You take up residence somewhere. You don't take your house with you, but you take a tent and you take up residence in a certain place as you journey through this life. Paul uses a similar word for tent in 2 Corinthians 5. In Exodus 40, there is a special tent that seems to be alluded to in this passage. Exodus 40 tells us, verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. Now, that was a special tent in which there was a means by which these people could draw near to God. And he tells us the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know what a tabernacle is? It's a tent. They pitched the tent. When they traveled, they would roll it up and carry it, and then they would set it up. They would go back into the Holy of Holies, the certain ones, once a year. Holy place, offer sacrifices daily. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on to describe some of that. This is similar to what Jesus does. He's the ultimate fulfillment of what's going on there. Now, in John 1:14, the apostles witness of his character is very simple. We beheld his glory. You remember in John 2, verse 11, the first miracle Jesus works is turning the water to the fruit of the vine. And it says concerning this, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That's one way in which he showed he's more than just human. He pulls back the cover for them to say, here's someone who's above us. And the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:32, they saw his glory. As it were, he pulled back the flesh and let the brightness, the effulgence, the blessed glory of deity shine through. They were scared out of their wits, especially with the voice of the Father. This is my Son. Which means we're of the same nature. The character of the incarnate Word in revealing God, his glory is of as the only begotten. God has one Son. He's begotten of God. We're all begotten of humans. He's begotten of God. Only Son, unique Son, has to be used in different ways because the same word is used of others who are humans who have one. But he's the only one from above, John 3:31. Who can make the Father known? Think about it. Who's going to make the Father known? We want to know who the Father is. We want to know the Father. Show us the Father, John 14. And Jesus says, Peter, Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know who I am? I'm the one who's come to show you the Father. That's what John is affirming here. What would God do if he were to come to earth and live among us? You know the answer? Look at Jesus. Because that's exactly what the Father would do if he were the one who had become flesh. He's full of grace and truth. More about this as we go along. Then the testimony of John comes up again in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This explains the content of the testimony that we read about in verses 6 and 7 and 8. When you look at it, it involves these facts. Here's verse 15. John bore witness of them and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Three things. He comes after me. John says he comes after me. Now, in birth, Jesus comes about 6 months later than John as far as their human births. In ministry, John started his ministry before Jesus started his. That's all that's saying. But he's preferred before me, John says. That's what John the Baptizer testified. He's preferred before me. What does that mean? Well, in rank, he's the Son of God. He's that one who existed eternally. Yes, he's above me. I'm a mere man, John says. And in time, he always existed. While John was born first, and Jesus became a baby and was born a few months later, Jesus always existed. And then third, he was before me. He existed before John, lest we miss that somewhere. And then the last part of this, the only begotten Son reveals the Father. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. What a statement. 16 is continuing verse 14. Notice verse 14 ends up talking about the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, here's grace for grace, and then grace and truth again in verse 17. Full of grace and truth, of his fullness we have all received. What does that mean? Well, the totality of divine powers and attributes belong to Christ. There is a limitless supply. What if I have a need and Jesus says, I'm just sorry, I'm not equipped to handle that. I've never studied that. I've never prepared for that. I'm sorry. Go to someone else. That can't happen. Anything we need spiritually, Jesus has it in such supply that the whole world could not exhaust it if everyone partook of it. That's what he's saying here. It's hard for us to comprehend. Because Jesus is who he is, we receive one blessing after another. And that's the expression that's used here. You think of waves on a shore. Here's the seashore. Here comes this wave. It comes in, and no sooner is it going away than another one comes in and takes its place. And it's going away, and no sooner is it starting to go away than another one comes in and takes its place. You've seen it. And the little preposition that he uses here in verse 16, grace for grace, is grace instead of grace. This wave comes, this one comes into its place. This one comes instead of the one that was there. This one goes away and another one comes in its place instead of it, and so on. One replaces another. We receive one blessing after another because of His goodness toward us. Grace occurs four times here, verses 14 through 17. Then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace and truth of Jesus replaced the law of Moses. So verse 14 is parallel to verse 17. Grace corresponds to the revelation that God is love. Grace means favor of God. Obviously, a favor is something you don't deserve, so we call it undeserved favor, but we repeat ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. Undeserved favor of God is there in such a copious supply, in such unlimited measure, that He can save every sinner and save abundantly, as He points out in John 10. Law cannot supply grace. The trooper pulls you over, and it's not to come up and pat you on the back for driving so well. Not grace there, but a penalty. The law could say, okay, buddy, you've lived 70 years, and you never did anything wrong, but now you have. You know what's going to happen to you? Now you're counted a sinner. That's what law does. Pure law by itself will not save. Truth corresponds to the revelation that God is light. So here's the grace, here's the truth. Now, truth is the reality that the types of the law pointed to but could not supply. Remember Exodus 40? Here's this tent of the tabernacle they put up. This tent, this tabernacle, holy place, holy of holies, that was all a picture for the reality. Read the book of Hebrews, where he shows, now when they did that, it's pointing to this. When they did this, it's pointing to this. Truth that he gives us in this new covenant is the reality that that was a picture of, that was preparing them for it for all these years. Now the contrast. The law is contrasted with the grace and the truth. It's not to say there's no grace under the old covenant. It's not to say there's no law in the new. There certainly is. But the law was primarily the focus of the old, while the grace is primarily the focus of the new. But it's a grace that has to be with conditions met, as Titus 3 makes very plain, and John himself makes plain. The law was given, but grace and truth came. It came in the person of Christ. Moses could stand up and read the law to the people, give the law to the people. Jesus came and He is the epitome of grace and truth. He is the one in whom we're saved. The law exposed sin. Grace removed sin. Moses saw some of the effects of God's glory and then went and gave the law to people. Jesus was in eternity with the Father and comes and shows in what He is what grace and truth is all about. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In Exodus 33, Moses pleads with the Father. He pleads, show me Your glory. And the response is, no one can see My face. No one can see Me and live. Now, in John 5, no one has seen God at any time. John 6, 46, he points that out as well. Jesus, the Son, however, was in the bosom of the Father. Remember in John 13, 23, Peter motions to the disciple, who turns out to be the writer of John, who is in the bosom of Christ. They're reclined, usually typically on their left elbow as they recline to eat, typically. And John's head is right there next to the Lord. He's in the Lord's bosom. It's a place of affection. It's a place of closeness. This John, this writer who was in the bosom of Christ during that supper, speaks of Christ who is in the bosom of the Father. And he says he has declared Him. If anyone can explain God, it's this one. And declared means expound, interpret through His life, words, and works. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. We hear from Him the things that He saw and what God is. So Moses saw only the after effects. It uses the word back. As God goes away, he sees the back. The word can also mean after effects. There's glory where He is. You see that in Isaiah 6. Isaiah didn't even want to look toward what that was, though that's a vision of Christ. God is spirit. But there is this glow, this afterglow that He was able to see. And then He goes and gives the law. Jesus, the Son, shares the nature of His Father and gives an exposition of Him. Jesus alone is qualified to explain the Father. Jesus alone is qualified to be our Savior. James Allen Francis has something he wrote several years ago that's been redone by many, when he says, He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a barred grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. May I ask you, what effect has this one solitary life had upon you? If you're not right with Him, you can be right with Him this day. You can come believing that Jesus is what John said He is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That He requires us to repent of our sins, to confess Him as our Savior and Lord, the Son of God, and to be baptized, to be born of water and the Spirit. If you haven't done that, why? If you have and have turned aside, don't forget what this one solitary life means to all of us, not just now, but in eternity. If you need to come back to Him, do so now while together we stand and sing.